Turning now to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23 and verse 2. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. And we shall be looking, just in this single study, at the purpose of the feasts. We're not so interested in the details of the feasts, because, except in so far as they give indication of the purposes of the feasts, because it's the purposes that matter to us. The feasts, and the ceremonial, has gone, has passed, is fulfilled in Christ and ended. But we need to know the significance. And in this chapter, you have a review of, first of all, the Sabbath, because it is an example of a holy convocation, and then the seven feasts that were given to the Israelites in ancient times. There were altogether nine feasts, but two of them came along and were ordained very much later, centuries later, and they were particularly to commemorate events in the history of the Jews. But here you have the seven feasts plus the Sabbath, which were given to them for throughout the age of the Jews. And so we're going to look at them this evening and see what is significant and special about them. But first of all, the verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. He shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So this wasn't something that was only enacted at the place of sacrifice and worship, but to the house of the Lord, the tabernacle at that time, but it was to be in all the homes, wherever they lived, in every community, in every village, among every family, the Sabbath was kept. We're not going to talk about that this evening, except just the term which is used, holy convocations, holy convocations. And that term is used throughout this chapter. Before we start, you may find in Leviticus it's somewhat confusing because there is more than one account of the feasts. They are the same. There is no contradiction, nothing to struggle with. But you may read through Leviticus and think, well, why are we reading again what we've read about before? And there's always a different purpose. If something seems superficially to be repetition, it isn't. For example, here is God's instructions about the feasts addressed to all the people. Subsequently, these things will be rehearsed again, but they're addressed to the priests. And so the details are a little different. There's more detail about the ceremonial and so on. There is repetition in Leviticus, but nearly always there is a significant reason for it, and there is something new to be stressed. So don't think it's a haphazard or a disorganized work. It isn't. It's most precise, but it covers things from different angles, throws different light on them for a different audience, as it were. And this is the chapter summarizing the feasts for all the people. But holy convocations, holy, consecrated, hallowed, set apart. The Sabbath, for example, it's an example of all the feasts. It's a single day, every week, regularly observed. But it is holy. There are events and there are things to be done. There is worship and thanksgiving and prayer. And these things are hallowed and set apart. They don't resemble anything that is done by the pagans, by the world outside. It's hallowed and distinctive. It's about God and it's for him. And this applies to all the feasts. And so we'll go through them. Well, a convocation, what's that? Literally, it is a gathering. It's a calling out of people to a special public gathering. And in this context, a convocation refers to a special people, that covenant people. You had to belong. You had to be qualified to be among them. And if you weren't born among them, well, you had to be qualified by ceremonial and profession. So it was a closed community or communion, as it were. And their convocations were for them. Because the purpose of a convocation, it's partly a demonstration. God has taken out a people for himself and made them different and changed them. So it is with any gathering of the Lord's people for worship on the Lord's Day, a service of worship in whatever kind of church is a holy convocation. It's something distinctive and different. It's a great error people make to make it the same as something which might go on in the world. The whole idea is it's holy, dedicated, separate, apart, distinctive. And it's a convocation. It's a gathering of those called out for this express purpose to worship. It's also very humbling for believers, because we're not just saved as individuals to walk before the Lord and to express our worship as individuals only and to do whatever we think to serve him. He puts us in families, in congregations, and we're to worship him together. Each one of us, well, we're children of God, but we're only one among many. And we're to take our place among the others. We're not superior. We're not special. So it's quite humbling that God calls his people to worship in congregations, in gatherings, in churches. And then, of course, it has the practical purpose of putting us all under the instruction of the Word of God and challenging us and instructing us. And we belong to this gathered out entity. It consists in a New Testament church only of those who found the Lord and those who worship with them to hear the Word of God, obviously. It's a manifestation of God's power. God is saying, in a congregation, I have called out these people for myself. And they humble themselves before me and see themselves, each one, as equals, spiritually saved before the Lord. These are holy convocations. Well, let's proceed into the feasts. And it's very helpful to us, this, because what we're going to read in the feasts is not just about a bygone ceremonial, but a ceremonial which had a spiritual purpose. The ceremonies have passed. The spiritual purpose continues. And we want to know what it was, because in these seven feasts is an agenda. Agenda for our spiritual lives. Agenda for our personal reflection on the things of God. We could make a list based on these feasts. These are things which God in ancient times wanted to feature in the regular thinking of the typical church, the people who were called out to worship him in those days. These are the enduring. These are the things the Lord calls us to reflect on and think about regularly. And it's a challenge to preachers, to ministers. Look at this agenda. Does this have a place? Does this rule indeed your preaching? Do you touch on all these different things with unfailing regularity? Because they're put in the annual feasts of the ancient church. They indicate what God wants his people to hear about and to reflect on and to think about regularly. So there's a deep lesson and an agenda in these things, and they're very important to us. And the first of the feasts is down there in verse 5, in the 14th day of the first month at evening, even, it is the Lord's Passover. That's the first. Among the seven, we will see that three of the feasts had a particular significance, because all the males were to go to the place where the house of God was located. Later on, it would be Jerusalem. But wherever that was the one place where sacrifice could be offered, and all males should be represented at least three times a year in Jerusalem. Regulations to ease that a little were made later on, but from the beginning they were all meant to attend. But not at this one, important as it is, in verse 5, the Lord's Passover. Now it's perfectly obvious to all what the significance of the Lord's Passover was. It marked, as you know, the deliverance from Egypt. It marked the lamb slain on the eve of deliverance, the blood on the doorposts, and that really brought about the Exodus and the caving in of Pharaoh. But when you consider the Lord's Passover, the chief thing about it is that it was entirely a work of God. There was no way the Israelites could have escaped from Egypt if God hadn't worked. And as you read the book of Exodus, you see it. You see the many attempts and efforts that were made by Moses to get out. And God put Moses and the people through an awful lot with failure after failure to get the agreement of Pharaoh, to get sanction to go. It would prove impossible. It was militarily impossible in every way. It could not be done. And the Lord did not put them through all that just for the sake of it, but to leave it permanently in their minds, this was impossible. We would never have gained sanction to go. We would never have been released. It was a work of God. It was by those events of the Exodus, which I won't rehearse or go over now, that this took place. So the Passover signifies a deliverance, an escape that God alone could have brought about, his exclusive work. So they got away from tyranny and from oppression and from all the restrictions of slavery and from the demoralizing, coarsening effect of their captivity in Egypt. They were diminished as people. They were made small and inadequate and pathetic people by that period of slavery. They were safe under the blood on the doorposts, and as they came out, they left all the idols of Egypt, or should have done, they left all the idols of Egypt behind. That was one of the great dramatic things. They were no longer immersed in Egyptian culture. They had escaped, got away from it, were delivered from it all. And so the Passover speaks of something that only God could do to deliver them, and the tyranny and oppression that they were under. Same with us. Our Passover thinking, the agenda is this. We have to have regular time. When we think of God's deliverance of us, we know, all of us know this, I'm sure, or we would never have been saved, that we could never have delivered ourselves. We couldn't possibly have delivered ourselves from the condemnation of God, from eternal punishment, from the tyranny of sin, from the rule of sin. We would not have desired that. We would not have tried or sought that. We couldn't have done it even if we had. It was an act of God. Only he could save us, change us, forgive us, bring about atonement for us, deliver us. And we left all the idols of the old, unbelieving culture and the world behind. A miraculous deliverance that translated us from one situation in an entirely new one. And we have to give glory to God and think about part of our reflecting agenda. The very first feast had to dedicate time each year for this, the Passover. All these feasts also had what one has called years ago an invisible significance. I'm not so sure it was necessarily invisible, but there is another significance which I'm not touching on tonight. Every one of these feasts is predictive and speaks of some aspect of the incarnation and the work of Christ and the inauguration of the church. And we know that from the New Testament. In the case of six of the feasts, the Apostle Paul quotes that particular feast in connection with a New Testament event. So whether secret or whether knowable by the people of those days, the marvellous way the scriptures work is this, that you can now look back and you can actually see that each feast was predictive. But whether they would necessarily have known that or realised that, the chief meaning for them is the one I'm giving you. You were delivered. You were brought away from idolatry. Miraculously, you could never have done it for yourself. The Passover is God's miracle of deliverance and redemption in your lives. And we have to think much of that. Of course, we do so whenever we have the Lord's Supper. We do so whenever we have a gospel sermon, an evangelistic sermon. We're appealing and reasoning with and persuading the hearts of the unregenerate by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we're also reflecting ourselves on the marvel of God's deliverance, which we could have done, not have done for ourselves. Verse 6, have to go on to the second of the feasts, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread. Now this is about the Exodus 2. And they ate unleavened bread, which was not very nice to them, and not their normal diet, for 7 days. And it depicted to them, because elsewhere we're told this, their hurried exit from Egypt. So the first feast reflected that it was a work of God alone who could do it, and of course Christ and the atonement. But the second feast talks about their hurried exit and the dangers, and it was difficult, the unleavened bread. We remember the difficulties of our deliverance and what we had to endure, and we would never have survived but for God seeing us through. They would never have survived the Red Sea. They would never have survived the wilderness. They would never have survived all the trials and the tribulations, many of them caused even by the people, except for time and time again interventions of God and deliverances and helps. And the unleavened bread reminded them of the hardships and his hand, his provision of the manna, his provision of the water from the rock, his deliverance time and time again from one difficulty after another. So for 7 days they had a very uncomfortable and to them, not impossible, but a disagreeable diet to remind them of the hardships of the Exodus and the cruelty of the Egyptians. One moment they were in their service, then in Egyptian weakness, by an act of God, they were delivered. But as soon as they were, the cruelty of the Egyptians came out and they were against them. They would never have survived. They were to be destroyed. But God saw them through. Same with us. It's our thinking agenda. Do you remember when you were converted? Do you remember the pressures you came under? You were so happy at first. You had assurance that you were the Lord's. You knew your mind and attitude was changed. You knew you grasped things you never grasped before. You could pray. You had all those experiences of conversion. But you had great difficulties too. And you had some doubts and some serious doubts. And people inflamed them and came at you and you couldn't answer them. And you had some difficult trials. And you would have perhaps fallen. But God helped you and saw you through. And you remember the difficulties of early days when your worldly friends may be turned against you and you felt isolated and rejected because you no longer were the same. You were a different person. But God saw you through. Moments of temptation, moments of difficulty. And here it is. This is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they remember every provision of the Lord. Well, there are details about that, and then I go down to verse 10, where you have the third of the feasts, the feast of the first fruits. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, the first fruits. And the significance of this was that before they ate anything, before they enjoyed it, the very first things were given to God, because they had to remember and they had to think, everything comes from him. They had been in Egypt, where there were gods for everything. Gods of fertility, gods for the crops, gods for the wheat, gods for the barley, gods for the livestock, gods for everything. And they were deeply superstitious. And constantly, like the Egyptians, most of them appealed to those gods. The god of the trees, the god of this, the god of that. All had their images and their gods, their myths and so on, had to be worshipped, had to be offered to, and so on. But now they have one God, and he is the God of everything. And so, whatever it is, before the harvest is taken, very beginning to the priest, and there is an offering of thanksgiving. Everything is from him. All the other gods are redundant, non-existent, the product of superstition and blindness. There is one who they must now rely on. And the significance of this feast really goes on for us. We don't name it anymore, but we have to so think as to keep ourselves in mind constantly that we depend upon the Lord for everything, for our safety, for our provision, for our guidance, for our service, for the way we do things. We don't depend upon the arm of flesh. We don't listen to those people who say, don't you know, your spiritual work could be far more effective if you did this and if you did that, and all the gimmicks and the human ideas and the fleshly recipes for success. We depend on the Lord, and we pray to him, and we follow his methods and his provisions alone. And that's really what the first fruits means at the very beginning. Dedicate everything to him. Move into a new house, flat room, dedicate it to him. New job, look to him. New anything, look, use it as an opportunity to remind yourself that you depend upon the Lord for everything. Dedicate yourself to him, thank him, commit it to him. But that isn't the only offering of thanksgiving, because there's yet another, and we see it down there in verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath of the first fruits, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths, 7 weeks plus a day. Verse 16, even so, the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. And before we go any further, this, of course, is where Pentecost comes from. It's the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, as it's called here in the Scripture. Verse 17, ye shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals, should be of 5 fine flour, and the end of verse 17, they are the first fruits unto the Lord. So the first thing that emerged from the ground was dedicated to God, and then as time rolls on, there's the full harvest, and the first loaves to be baked from the wheat harvest, now it's in. They've been eating of it, of course, for all these weeks, for the 50 days, but now is the full thanksgiving. The first fruits followed by the full thanksgiving. Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. This became the beginning of the new year for the Jews. The Jewish New Year, the Hebrew New Year, this feast marked the start, still does, in their religious calendar. The Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost. And what it means is this: now the harvest is in. We have provision for a year. So the year begins. In a way, I suppose it's more logical than starting on the 1st of January. You start the new year when the harvest is in, and you've got, it was an agrarian people after all, and you've got everything you need for another year. And you have this great national service of thanksgiving, and you commit yourself to the Lord for the new year. So the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost is an expression of thanksgiving and a dedication for a new year ahead under the provision of God. It depicts new life, new start, a whole new session, as it were, a new beginning. How appropriate that when it came to the New Testament, the new era for the church started on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came down and the new era began, and the New Testament church was formally and officially, you might say, launched. That should be on the day of new things, on the Feast of Weeks, on the day of Pentecost, the precision of the timing of God. Well, the Feast of Weeks. God has provided and brought me to where I am. He is the God of all provision, and I dedicate the year to him. It's rather different, and yet the same, as the Feast of the First Fruits. But it brings us to feast number 5. I hope you don't mind my rushing through and ignoring the ceremonies to get just at the meaning. So verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the 7th month, in the 1st day of the month. The first 3 feasts, by the way, are pretty well all together. They're continuous, one after the other. But now there's a gap, and we're on to, in our year, September, October. And there is, verse 23, this Feast of Trumpets. Here it is, you look at verse 24. Shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation? You shall do no work. It doesn't say a great deal about it. The blowing of trumpets. What's it about? Doesn't tell us in the verse. The other passage in Leviticus that mentions the blowing of trumpets, and in Numbers, doesn't tell us. So what was it about? And sadly, there are many books say we don't know what it was about, but we do. And the clue here is in this passage, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Now that will take us to the meaning. It's a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. So naturally, and all the old writers did this infallibly, you say to yourself, well, when did they blow trumpets? When was there a special event just before this of blowing trumpets that needed to be memorialized and held in the national memory? If we can find it, then that'll give us the clue. And you look at your margin in your Bible, and sure enough, you'll see down there Exodus 19, verse 13. So let's go to it, have a little exploration, because it will give us the root of exposition of these things. I'm not going into so much detail with the others, but Exodus chapter 19 and verse 13. There shall not an hand touch it, the mount, that is. This is just when the law is going to be given. Exodus 20 there follows on that great mountain. But he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. This is the sounding of the trumpet. And then there's more detail as you proceed. Read verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. It was a supernatural trumpet, not a human cornet or instrument. And verse 18, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And verse 19, and when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice, and the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai. And you know what took place. If you look at chapter 20 and verse 22, and the Lord said unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. That was the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, which just precedes this verse. And I rush on to chapter 23, and it'll unfold and become very clear to you. Chapter 23 of Exodus and verse 31, and we read this. And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea, this is towards the end of the Lord's message to them, even unto the sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand. And thou shalt drive them out before thee. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto me. And into chapter 24, and he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off, and Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come up nigh. And verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, here's the point, and all the people answered with one voice, and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. That's the Feast of Trumpets, the sound of the trumpets, which heralded the voice of God, and the Ten Commandments, followed by the inspired exposition of the Ten Commandments, given by God through Moses, and the people respond to the voice of the trumpet and the voice of God, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. And you go back to Leviticus 23, it's the memorial of the trumpets. So this feast is to remember the voice of God, the word of God. You are under its authority. It is infallible. It is the utterance of God. So now the agenda for reflection and thinking switches to the authority, the dignity, the infallibility of the word of God. The Feast of the Trumpets is about God's voice and listening to it and being pledged and saying, all these words will we do. So the topic has switched. I took you through those texts so that you see how traditionally we are to interpret these passages. The word memorial is the clue. It's about the voice of God, the feast of honouring the voice, the words of God. We could elaborate on that a great deal. Now feast number 6. We're almost through. And it's in verse 27. Also on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be, by the way, the Feast of Trumpets introduces all the other feasts. They're again, like the first three feasts, they run in a line. So, verse 27, also on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. That's the 6th feast. It shall be an holy convocation unto you. And ye shall afflict your souls, that's the clue, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And in the verses to follow, there are further references to afflicting your soul. And this is so important that in verse 30, if there's someone who goes about lightly and ignores this feast and doesn't afflict his soul, he's to be excluded from the community. And then it's mentioned yet again. So although the Day of Atonement clearly suggests, and we've covered this before, learning the necessity of an atonement, at the same time, it's about afflicting your soul. So this is in our agenda for thought. I have to give time to afflict my soul, to regret my sinfulness and my past, and to rejoice before God that so much was forgiven, to remember all that he's cleansed me from. And I have to feel it, and feel it afresh, and humble myself in order to secure the joy of assurance and joy and peace in believing. I must have in my thinking and reflecting agenda time to think about what God has delivered me from. And then feast number 7, the last in the series here, and it's in verse 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the feast of tabernacles. Now this is dealt with at some considerable length. And as you go down through it, I have to read really from verse 40. It continues all the way down to here. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days, and ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. And then in verse 42, it's called by the same name but expressed differently. Ye shall dwell in booths. That's more commonly what they called it, the Feast of Booths, or tabernacles, tents, 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, wherever they were, out of their houses and into these crude booths made of palm branches and so on. To remind them, similar to the Feast of Unleavened Bread in one way, to remind them of the hardships of the wilderness when they were in tents for so long, and to remind them again of God's keeping power and the miraculous provisions and the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, and to remind them perhaps of the judgments upon their disobediences and their apostasies and things that went wrong, and to remember the lessons, the deliverances, the provisions. And this was one of the feasts that all the men had to go up to Jerusalem. Well, not Jerusalem yet, but the location of the tabernacle, the house of God, Shiloh, wherever it was positioned, and keep the period in the booths to remind them of all God's great kindnesses to them. And we do that. Perhaps a birthday is a particularly good time, if you do it the Jewish way, once a year, to have some hours by yourself. Go somewhere quietly and think of all the deliverances you've had. If you've never done it before, you might find it quite hard. Well, I can't remember. What happened to me 10 years ago, 9 years? But you should remember all the great things that God has done for you, and the things you never expected, and the deliverances we never deserved, and all his hand upon you. You say to me, Pastor, I've got an assurance problem. I feel down. I no longer think I'm saved. Perhaps you've missed this out. You haven't been a great reflector and remembered these things. This is what the feasts are all about. We don't have to go through the ceremonial anymore. But here's a thinking agenda for us. And as I said before, even the preacher who is accountable to God, has to say, have I endeavoured to remind people and lift up their souls in all these different ways? Reminding them of the hand of God in the life of the believer. It's a challenge, it's a reproof to us. And we have to have an agenda. Are we covering the ground? That's what the feasts are all about. The Passover, the deliverance from Egypt. I was saved by a miracle. I would never have wanted to get out, and I never could have got out of the old life. The Lord did it. The unleavened bread, the difficulties I had at the time, and I would have fallen. My feet had well nigh slipped, but the Lord brought me through remarkably. The first fruits, every new situation in life, every blessing to be thanked. He is to be thanked. Then the full thanksgiving at the beginning of a new era, regularly. Then the Feast of the Trumpets. I must spend some time thinking of the wonders of the Word of God and its infallibility and its blessings to me and the great discoveries that I've made. And then the atonement. I must afflict my soul and humble myself and thank God from my whole being. And then the Feast of Tabernacles. All of life's experience and everything he's ever done for me, thank him and praise him. This is a thinking agenda. It's wonderful. It is as complete as it could be. The ceremonies are gone, but the agenda is still here. Dear friends, these things are helpful and stimulating, surely, spiritually, to every one of us. Let's close this evening singing the hymn number 571.